He said to another man, "Follow me." Lord Jesus, you command us to follow you, but without your help we can't begin. Please speak to us now and call us and enable us for your great name's sake. Amen. Well, I don't know if you know what crusaders are or were, not Richard the Lionheart and all that, but a Christian organisation. I don't think they're called crusaders anymore. They're it's sort of something else more politically. What are they called? Urban saints. Don't get me started. They used to be called crusaders. And I heard a story about a 12-year-old, a lad on a crusader camp in Wales. His name was Chris, and actually he became a very good friend and colleague of mine in following years. But there he was, 12 years old, on this crusader camp in Wales. And there were many activities day by day, and the plan for this particular day was that they were going to go potholing. Chris had never done this before. He was a big, gawky lad, and he was pretty nervous about the idea of being sort of dangled on a rope down into the depths of the earth. And just before Chris was lowered down on this rope into the cave, his crusader leader, who I also got to know in later years, said to him, "Christopher, what's holding you back from following Jesus Christ?" I don't know whether it was good timing or bad timing, but Christopher certainly did become a great follower of Jesus Christ in later years. What is stopping you following Jesus Christ? That's actually the theme of our reading today, isn't it? We find it in all these three encounters between Jesus and an individual. Verse 57, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Verse 39, he said to another man, "Follow me." And verse 61, still another said, "I will follow you, Lord." So it's all about following Jesus, but it's also about the things which can hold us back from following Jesus. In each case, something was holding this person back, and Jesus pinpointed it with unerring accuracy. And that's what he will do for us if we let him this evening as we open his word together, because there'll be something for all of us which is holding us back, just causing us to hold back from following him. Well, now let's have a look at this first meeting in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And at first sight, it doesn't really seem as though anything is holding this man back. He seems to be really going for it, doesn't he? "I will follow you wherever you go." It sounds pretty full on. And Jesus, as you probably know, as he went along, he picked up many followers. Great crowds, in fact, followed him. It wasn't just 12 men, although they were 12 special followers. But actually, great crowds were surging along after him, and he found it very difficult to get away from crowds of followers. And they followed him because of the great things he was saying and doing. Whilst there was a buzz, whilst it felt good, they followed him. But when it got hard, they turned back. It seems that this man was different. "I will follow you wherever you go." Where did he think Jesus was going? Have a look at verse 53 with me. Jesus is passing through Samaria, and it says this, "But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem." He was on the road heading south from Galilee to Jerusalem, and that road goes through Samaria. You've got Galilee in the north, you've got Jerusalem in the south, and Samaria's kind of Midlands, sort of, you know, pagan Midlands. Quite similar to today, really, if you've ever lived in the Midlands. I'll come to that later. So here he is going through Samaria. He's heading for Jerusalem, the capital city, They don't like it because they don't like the Jews in Samaria, and so they don't accept him. But he was going for Jerusalem, the place where God had placed his name, the capital city of the Jews, where the temple was, the place to be if you were a Jew. And if you were a Jew, as this man probably was, you'd find that rather an appealing thought. Well, this is good. He's going to Jerusalem. Let's get out of this pagan Samaria and let's get to Jerusalem. And maybe this man thought that he was going to be welcomed there and respected there and acclaimed there, which of course he was at first. And maybe this man thought, well, you know, I'm going to follow this man because it's going to lead to some kudos for me. It's going to lead to a bit of praise and a bit of welcome for me. I'm going to follow him because I'm going to get some brownie points for that. So perhaps this man was looking for approval. But Jesus put him right, didn't he? Straight away, he was looking in the wrong place. Verse 58, Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Son of Man was the way Jesus referred to himself. And he's saying, actually, I won't be welcomed anywhere. I don't belong anywhere in this world. I've just been rejected by the people of Samaria, and I'm heading for far worse in Jerusalem. Of course, there was excitement at first when he arrived. But as we know, 5 days later, they were shouting, "Crucify him." So there was no home for Jesus. Even wild animals have nice little nests to curl up in, but not Jesus, and not his followers either. He had no real home on earth, and nor did they. But of course, that's why he was going to Jerusalem. That's exactly why he was going there. Look at verse 51, the first verse of the reading. "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." So he was going home to heaven, via a cross and an empty tomb. And he was going not just for himself, but also for them. Do you remember what he said? "I'm going to prepare a place for you." So he said, "I am going home, and if you follow me, you'll get there in the end. But it won't be here in this world. There is no home for my followers here." And it's still true, isn't it? I hope you've experienced a bit of that actually, we're strangers here now. We're followers of Jesus. We don't belong here. The trouble is, we try to make ourselves at home here. So often, we make ourselves a little nest in this life, and we get cozy in it. And that will hold us back. It's not just the houses we live in, though they can be a stumbling block. It's also the lives we build for ourselves. We build a life for ourselves. We build a life with our friends and our work and our recreation and our achievements and our possessions. We make ourselves a nest and settle down into it, and we'll stop following Jesus. They're all good things. Nothing wrong with any of them, unless they stop us following him. And so from time to time, we need to be reminded that we have no home here. We don't belong here if we're following Jesus. Young or old, we need to be reminded of that. Perhaps particularly a temptation as we grow older, that our home is in heaven if we're following Jesus. We live in this world, we've got to live in this world, but we don't belong to this world. So that's the first thing, isn't it? If we're following Jesus, then our home is in heaven. And following Jesus isn't a kind of optional extra. So it isn't for some kind of, you know, super spiritual people. The rest of us just kind of, you know, muck along where we are. No, all Christians follow Jesus by definition. That's what Christianity is. It isn't a religion. It's a relationship. It's following Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said what he did to the second man he met. verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. It's a command, isn't it? It isn't a suggestion. If you've got nothing better to do, maybe you might like to consider trotting along for a while. No, it's a command. Follow me. That's all that matters. Follow me. And the man responds in what seems to be a perfectly reasonable way. Lord, have a look at it, verse 59. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? We don't exactly know what his situation was. What did he mean? Had his father just died, or was his father very ill? What was going on? Well, we don't know. Either way, his request sounds reasonable. But Jesus reacted very strongly against it. And this is the hard saying, which is at the heart of our passage. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, that's a shock, isn't it? That sounds harsh. Why would Jesus say that? As a young curate in Wolverhampton, I had a boss who took that saying very literally. He didn't like taking funerals, so I got to take all of them. And it was a parish of 35,000 people, so I had two or three funerals per week. And my mind went back to something one of my college lecturers had said, which was, really, Dan, most of the people you bury ought to be buried by the pub landlord or the bookmaker, because they'll know them far better than you. And it was very true in Wolverhampton. I would trot round the back streets of Wolverhampton, dutifully knocking on the doors and saying, you know, I'm very sorry to hear about your loss. I didn't know them. They didn't know me. I never saw them again. There was one occasion where I put on my sympathetic face and said, Mrs. So-and-so, I'm very sorry about your loss. And I got a stream of extraordinary language. And she said, I'm glad the old has gone. So I thought, well, at least I'm getting some honesty here. You know, let the dead bury their dead. Jesus may have had something like that in mind. I think he also had something else in mind. I don't think he was saying to this man, you can't arrange a family funeral. I think he was saying, don't let the dead hold you back. Because it can happen. It can happen even in loving families. It can happen even when someone we very much love has died. Perhaps especially when someone we very much love has died. Of course, our natural human reaction is to grieve and to miss them very, very much indeed. But we can get stuck in that. We can get stuck in that grief and even find a kind of security in it. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Because in the end, when someone has died, you've got to let them go. You've got to let them go. You've got to give them into God's hands and get on with following me. That's why we don't believe in praying for the dead, by the way, because they are in God's hands now. There's nothing more we can do for them. And our responsibility is not to the dead, but to the living. Now, there are other issues which sometimes arise when a person has died. They may have left a legacy behind. Perhaps that was on this man's mind. Perhaps Jesus saw that beneath this apparently reasonable request was actually completely the wrong priorities. First, let me bury my father and come into his estate. Well, he's never going to follow Jesus if that's the case, is it? And I know people who've had the same problem. I know people who have been held back from following Jesus by family money. And it's not just money. It's also something to do with a kind of expectation which the dead have left behind. Something which they've said or done which holds us back. And Jesus said, don't let it. Let them go. Your responsibility is for the living. That's what he goes on to say, isn't it? Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. We know the way to eternal life. We need to take that to the living. That's actually the why we take funerals, isn't it? We take funerals for the sake of the living, not for the sake of the person in the box. For the sake of the living people in front of us who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so do pray when funerals come that we do preach that faithfully. So there we are. Our responsibility is to the living, not to the dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what following Jesus entails, isn't it? It's a message about life, not about death. So we must leave those who have died to God and not let them stop us following Jesus. I'm going to spend the most time this evening on the third encounter, Jesus' third encounter, because his third encounter is about those who are still living. So it's something which affects us all in one way or another. Verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Once again, it seems a perfectly reasonable thing to say, I will follow you, but just let me go back and say goodbye to my family. He obviously realized that following Jesus would mean leaving his family, and he just wanted to go back home first and say goodbye to them. What's wrong with that? Well, once again, Jesus obviously saw something in that would hold him back and spoke very firmly. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's a vivid picture. The plowman in the old days would hold the plow, a massive metal harrow, dragged along probably by oxen, and his job was just to steer. You'd have to be strong, I couldn't possibly do it, but you'd have to steer, and you'd have to steer in a straight line. Pointless if you start to go off course. And you'd need to keep your eyes firmly on where you were going. If you got distracted by someone passing by, off you'd go, and it would be useless. I mean, you know, we haven't had that experience, but we might have had a similar experience mowing the lawn or something like that. Nigel, that's a lawnmower. That's when the grass gets too high. And, yeah. we'll explain afterwards. So you've got to keep your eye on where you're going. It's true when you're driving. It's true of all sorts of things, isn't it? If you look away, it can be fatal. I mean, it can be spiritually fatal if we take our eye off Jesus. And in this particular case, this man clearly was. He clearly was going to get distracted when he went back to say goodbye to his family. Jesus must have known that about him. Now, Jesus was the last person to denigrate family life, wasn't he? Jesus taught about the way God has blessed mankind with marriage and family life. But he also taught us not to worship it, not to worship our families. We have to go in completely the opposite direction from our society today. Society today does two things with the family. It unpicks God's creation bit by bit. Our society is unraveling this precious gift that God has given us. And on the other hand, it worships the family. It worships the family and it undoes the family. We are to do neither of those things. We're to value the family, but not worship it. It is a blessing, but it must take second place to following Jesus. I'm going to pause for a moment with an example of this. An example from some time ago now, from the 17th century, from a great man called John Bunyan. You probably know the name. You may also know that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Apparently it is the most read and translated Christian book after the Bible. So I strongly recommend getting a hold of a copy, maybe in modernized English if you like, and reading it. It's a great book. And John Bunyan also in his day was a great preacher. Charles II said to a very learned theologian called John Owen, he said, John, Mr. Owen, why do you associate with a lowly preacher like that tinker John Bunyan? He was a tinker, he was a metal worker. by trade, by background. And John Owen said, "Sire, I would gladly exchange all my learning for that tinker's power to move hearts." Didn't mean to say that. That's off script. What I am going to do is just read a description of John Bunyan's situation. He was living, therefore, in the time of the Restoration in the 1660s. And that was a time when it was illegal to preach if you were not licensed. John Bunyan probably couldn't have had a license anyway because he had no education. But even if he could have, he would not submit to the king's license in order to preach. He felt he should be free to preach. And so he did preach freely. And he preached to little meetings up and down the land, outside the established church, and therefore outside the law. What you also need to know about John Bunyan is that his first wife had recently died, that he had been left with 4 children under the age of 10, and that his oldest daughter, Mary, had been born blind. He had married a young wife called Elizabeth. She was soon pregnant, but then John Bunyan was arrested for preaching illegally. And as he arrived in prison, he heard that Elizabeth had miscarried due to the shock of his arrest and imprisonment. I'm going to read this from John Piper's book, and I hope I read it without crying. So for 12 years, Bunyan chooses prison and a clear conscience over freedom and a conscience soiled by the agreement not to preach. He could have had his freedom when he wanted it, but he and Elizabeth were made of the same stuff. When asked to recant and not to preach, he said, "If nothing will do unless I make of my conscience a continual butchery and slaughter shop, unless putting out my own eyes I commit me to the blind to leave me, as I doubt not is desired by some, I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer, if frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow on mine eyebrows, rather than thus to violate my faith and principles." By the way, it was in prison when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, so great good came out of it. "But nevertheless, he was sometimes tormented that he might not be making the right decision in regard to his family." And this is what he wrote. "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones, and that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces." Well, what a cost. What a cost. But he put his hand to the plow, and he was not going to look back. Now, it is still, in our society, much less costly for us to follow Jesus. But we ought to get ready now, oughtn't we? We don't know what the cost will be in the future. We ought to get ready now to pay whatever the cost might be. And that means putting Jesus first. Let me talk to you about some of the ways in which in families we're tempted not to do that. Parents are ambitious for their children, aren't they? There's nothing wrong with that, really. Want them to make a success in life. Perhaps get a good job, make money, perhaps have a profession, and achieve great things. And Christian families, too, may wish that for their children. And, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with achievement. We actually need high-flying Christians in the professions and in business. We need them desperately. But supposing God has other plans. Supposing he has other plans for our children. Supposing he wants them to be preachers. or missionaries. Family sometimes find that hard to accept, I've discovered. Well, our children, I hope, will love us, but they must do what God wants for them. They must follow Jesus and his plans for their lives. And then as family situations change, it still remains true that Jesus must come first. That's true of all our relationships. I remember, I've asked Sue's permission to say this, that when we were engaged, I said something to her which sounds a bit shocking. I probably chose the wrong moment to say it, but it was something like this: Sue, I love you very much, but I love Jesus more. She's still there, so, she's forgiven me for that. It was probably a bit tactless, but actually, although I didn't really realize it at the time, that is the basis of Christian marriage, isn't it? If you have got two people following Jesus, you're going to probably stay close together. You're on the same track. And I think our children very much need to know that too, that as Christian parents, we love them very much, but Jesus is our first priority. We're going to follow him whatever they do. They'll have to choose in the end, won't they? They'll have to make up their own minds. But we will follow Jesus. And that applies equally to grandchildren if they eventually come. Because if the people we love see that Jesus comes first, they're more likely to put him first too, aren't they? If they see that Jesus is a kind of optional extra in our lives, he's likely to be at least only an optional extra, or at most only an optional extra in theirs. So let's pause and review what we've found. Jesus commands us to follow him, which means three things we learn from these three meetings. Firstly, it means we don't belong to this world. We're heading for our home in heaven. Great news. Secondly, it means that our responsibility is to the living, not to the dead. And thirdly, it means he must come first. He must come before our families. And this leads me on to the final thing I want to say, which is that there is a note of urgency in all of this. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was going there. Nothing was going to turn him back. And he wanted that same kind of single-mindedness from his followers. Follow me. It was an urgent matter. It was a matter of life or death. But all of these three wanted to delay it. One man said, I will follow you. He didn't say anything about now. The second man said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. The third man said, I will follow you, but first let me go back. Do you see how they were all delay, delay, delay? And Jesus refuses to come second. He must come first or not at all. And he will not put up with delay. You see, Jesus says to them and to you and to me, I want you to follow me now for your sake. Because if you delay, you probably won't follow me at all. And I'll end with a fictional story. It's not in the Bible. So, you know, you're free to pick holes in it. I think it illustrates this point. But see what you think. It's a story, as I say, fictional, about three devils. And these three devils were trying to persuade an individual not to follow Jesus Christ. And they each came up with a different way. And the first one said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell this person that there's no proof that all of this is true. There's no proof. But that didn't work. It didn't work because the person they were dealing with was already convinced that it was true. Okay? So the second devil said, well, I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to say, there's no need to follow Jesus. There's no need. It's too fanatical. It's too religious. There's no need to follow Jesus. But that didn't work, because the person was already convinced that it's actually a matter of life or death, whether we follow Jesus or not. So, no proof, didn't work. No need, didn't work. But the third devil succeeded, because he said, there's no hurry. There's no hurry. Jesus says to all of us, follow me now. If we delay, we may not ever begin. Amen.